For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, just to review, since it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Colossians, we've been looking at this difference the last couple of weeks between who you used to be before you were a Christian and who you are now that you are a Christian. You know, the Apostle Paul had written this letter to these Christians in the city of Colossae. The year was about 60 AD, and they had come under some false teaching about who is Jesus, what is important to God, and a big topic here is how does spiritual growth work? And what Paul is doing is he's moving in, and he's teaching, he's correcting, he's showing them, here is how God has set up spiritual growth to work. And so we saw a couple of weeks ago that the key to spiritual growth is learning how to walk in Christ. And that as we it says, just as you receive Christ, so walk in him. So there's some sort of relationship between how we become a Christian and how we grow spiritually. And then last time, what we studied was these common false paths that people go down, these common traps that people fall into as they pursue spiritual growth. There's kind of intuitively, we think spiritual growth should work a certain way. And Paul's like, no, these things are not spiritual. They actually are counterproductive. It will make you less spiritual. They will slow down or even bring to a halt your spiritual growth. And so he's been talking about the difference between who you used to be and who you are now, the old you and the new you. And we saw 2 weeks ago that the old you were incomplete. There was something missing. There was a big part of you that was missing. You were guilty. You had all these wrongdoings, and God had all of these basically crimes against God is what we've committed, Scripture says. You were spiritually dead. You were not full of spiritual life. You were not connected to God. You needed that connection to be made. You were alone, desperately alone, and doomed to be that way for the rest of your life, maybe trying to connect with people, but at the deepest level, not able to do so. We saw, though, that when you became a Christian, a number of things happened. One very significant event is you were joined to Christ. You were connected to Christ. And Scripture says now that you are in Christ. That is the most important concept in the New Testament when it comes to spiritual growth, the notion of being in Christ. It comes up hundreds of times. It also says that because you are connected with Christ, that in some very real sense, you are viewed as having died with Christ. And that's really the first step in solving your problem spiritually is you need to die. Fortunately, it says that we died with Christ if we're in Christ. But it doesn't stop there. It's not just that we died with Christ and died to sin, but we also saw that we were raised with him to newness of life and that we're seated then at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. And so for the Christian, the truest thing about you is not your condition. It's not, you know, what you're doing day in and day out as you live this life. But the truest thing about you is your position. And this is who you are in Christ. Now, when God looks at you, he doesn't see this screwed up individual. What he sees is he sees his perfect, blameless son or daughter. He sees someone in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. And so now, instead of incomplete, you're complete. Instead of guilty, you're forgiven. Instead of being spiritually dead, you've been made alive with Christ. Instead of being alone, you're connected to Christ. And as we saw last time, we're like members of a body that are connected to one another, that give to and receive from one another. All right, so there's a lot there. And if you're a little confused, maybe you should go back and check out the last couple weeks' teachings. I don't have time to reteach it all here. I got new stuff to teach tonight, okay? Under the old you, how would spiritual growth work? Well, basically, you're trying to do in order to become something that you're not. That's how religion works. You know, when human beings come up with religions, that's basically what it is. They sense there's something wrong, and so there's these works, there's these actions that I need to do, and then maybe I can attain to salvation or enlightenment or nirvana or, you know, moral goodness or something like that. But it's kind of this working my way up in order to reach the top. You're trying to become something you're not. You're trying to do in order to become. And what is that going to lead to? Well, that's going to lead to superficial change that's sure to fail. Remember, Jesus criticized the religious leaders of his day for this. They were so focused on the externals and on what they could do that, you know, it was a mockery. It wasn't spiritual growth at all. It's destined to fail. We saw last week how human beings, we come up with these like rituals if you do over and over again, or you go to this holy space and do these holy actions and you don't eat certain foods or you do drink certain drinks. We saw the pursuit of visions and spiritual experiences. We saw the harsh treatment of the body, the making up of rules upon rules and rules around the rules to make sure you don't break those rules. And Paul says these things have no value against fleshly indulgence. These are completely impotent when it comes to spiritual growth. And so the old you, the self trying to reform itself, that's, we don't want any part of that. What we want is spiritual growth God's way. And how does that work under the new you? Well, under this approach, God is the one who comes in and he makes us new. The moment you become a Christian, you are now new. His Holy Spirit lives inside you. You've got a new power source. You've got a new nature. The old you is gone. It's like, you know, volume one is completed and that person is dead. And now you've got a fresh start. Now you're a new person. And in all the ways that we see here on this list. So God starts out. The starting point is God makes you new. You don't deserve it. He just does it for you. And then spiritual growth is the process of learning to live out this new identity. You know, we get so frantic and we work so hard and we do to grow. And God says, look, you need to just take a step back. You need to take your seat in who you are. You need to understand your new identity and you need to learn how to live this out. You know, you can imagine if you've ever gotten like a new phone or something and you don't understand how all the things on it work, or like a new car and you're like, okay, there's some buttons here and if I push this, it beeps and I don't know why. You know, it's like you've got this thing, but you don't know how it works. And it's kind of like that when it comes to spiritual growth. You know, it's like God, he's made us new, but a lot of us, we don't really understand how it works. We don't understand how to take full advantage of this new identity that he's given us. And this is where all of our power comes from. So that's what we're going to keep on studying here. We've kind of introduced the subject the last 2 weeks. We're going to keep on getting into this week and next week and really the rest of Colossians. And so learning to live out this new identity, there's really three commands that Paul gives in Colossians 3 verses 1 through 17. First of all, you need to focus, set your mind on your new identity. It's a mindset. It's a keep thinking about this. All right, so that's step one. Second of all, you need to take off the old way of life. It's like changing your clothes. I mean, that's what the verb is. Taking off the old way as you focus on who you are now. And then we need to put on the new way, this new self, this new you. So we need to focus. There's a mental piece and then there's an action component. And both are important and it's got to be done with this priority in this order here. Tonight, we're just going to look at the first two of these in verses 1 through 11. Next week, we'll look at how to put on the new you. So, let's start reading here. The first step, he says, is focus on your new identity. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, he says, therefore, if you've been raised with Christ, which as a Christian you have, remember? He says, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And so he gives this command to keep on seeking. Keep seeking the things above, he says. Now, seeking, it's important here. Seeking is more than just being willing. You know, some people are like, I don't know why I'm not growing spiritually. I'm willing. God says you need to have a willing heart. Okay, you do. That's true. But being willing is kind of, it's more of a passive posture, you know. If you think about if you're like, you know, you're unemployed. Why don't you go get a job? And you're like, well, it's not that I'm unwilling to work. I'm willing. I just don't have a job. It's like, okay, I mean, maybe a job will just come to you, but probably not. You're probably going to do a lot better if you actually seek out, if you put some sort of looking type of effort in. Some sort of active pursuit. Or you think about it, it's like, you know, you're like, hey, you know, what do you think about this? I know you're single, you're looking for a girlfriend. What about this girl over here? And you'd be like, you know, I'm willing to date her. It's like, okay. it's not enough to just be willing to go and date that girl, okay? I mean, there's going to need to be a seeking out process here. There's some sort of active pursuit on your part that needs to happen if this is going to work. And with spiritual growth, that's the way it is. It's not enough to just be like, look, I'm willing to grow. God, come and get me, baby. You know, I'm all yours, Lord. Ready to grow. That's not what it is. It's more than that. There's a pursuit here. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And so as Christians, we need to have some sort of a godly discontentment. You know, where we're not settling for where we're at now, but where we're always seeking more. We always want more of God. We're always chasing after, pursuing the deeper spiritual life. We're not content to settle for even the victories that we've already won, but we want to go further. We want to go deeper. We want to continue to drive deeper with God until that day when he takes us home to heaven. And then from that point, the rest of our life will be a pursuit of him, even more so, in a perfect state. And so it's more than just being willing. There's an active part on our behalf that we need to play here. But notice here too, though, that God is still the primary mover. He still made the first move. Notice what it says here, if you've been raised with Christ. So this is something God has already done. If you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You've been raised where Christ is. He's already above. You need to seek that out. But it only makes sense since you've already been raised with him. It's really just seeking out the things that are most appropriate for you, given your new status with Christ seated in the heavenlies. And so what you do arises out of who you are. You're already raised with him, so seek those things. He goes on and he says, keep thinking about the things above, not the things on earth. So we had keep seeking, now keep thinking. Very similar here. Keep thinking about the things above, not the things on earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Well, there we see yet another thing that God has already done. We've been joined to Christ, so we've been raised with him. We've been joined to Christ here, he says, so you've died with him. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is where our life really is. That's why we need to seek it. And he says that there's a contrast here. There's two different types of things we can think about, the things above or the things on earth. What does he mean there? Well, I think a little visual illustration might be helpful here, okay? So there's you on the left, flashback clip art guy from the late 90s. And so as you're going through your day as a believer, there's, according to Paul here, there's two different places you can put your mind. On the one hand, you can think about things like this, my performance. How am I doing? How am I doing at keeping God's rules? Did I do good? Did I do bad? I'm pretty upset with myself because I messed up. Oh, I'm feeling pretty good about myself because of what I just did there. It often leads to quite a bit of groveling, asking for forgiveness, feeling bad about myself. It's a focus on how am I doing? What am I doing? That's all I'm thinking about. These would be the things below. That's the person, you know, that's passing away. This is what the Bible calls your condition. This is living day in and day out, the things that you're doing. That's where your mind is set. On the other hand, because you're not who you were anymore, because you have a new identity, Scripture says there's a different place we can set our mind. Instead of thinking about what I've been doing and how I've been performing, I can think about Christ's work. I can think about his life, his death, his resurrection, what he did, how he lived, what he taught, where he is now, the fact that I'm with him now. I can spend my time thanking him for his grace. You know, this is why Scripture is so important. You know, Christians are very focused on the Word of God. Well, because the Word of God is our lifeline. This is, it's basically our mental linkage to reality. This is how we link into who we really are. This is how we know who we really are. And we set our minds on that. And these are the things above. And so as a Christian, what I'm trying to do here is I'm trying to take my mindset. And instead of it being 100% on the things below, I'm trying to wrestle away. I'm trying to keep seeking. I'm trying to keep thinking as much as possible, thinking about the things above, who I really am. What, you know, where I am now. What really matters in this life. Where I'm headed. What God says about me. What God says about himself. What God says about this world. And as I keep my mind there as much as possible, you know, maybe instead of 100% and 0%, you know, maybe I'm like 5% on the things above. But what's amazing is even a pathetically small amount of mindset on the things above will yield spiritual growth way out of proportion with the amount of work we're putting into it. We'll start to see our spiritual life begin to flourish as we even set aside, maybe at first a small amount of time, focused on the things above. But as we do that, hopefully we gain an appetite for it. And we learn to turn our mindset from how I'm feeling right now, how I'm doing right now, to what does God say about me? You know, I can just sit around thinking about how lonely I feel. I can think about how nobody's meeting my needs, how I can't believe that I'm stuck with all these people. These roommates of mine, these people in this home church that I'm a part of, I can't believe the family God put me with, of my coworkers, and I've just really got a raw deal. We can think about that, but for the Christian, that's really not the truest thing about you. Instead, maybe we could think about my eternal bond with Christ. Remember that connection? That in Christ never ends. Maybe I can think about the eternal connection that God's given me with other Christians. We're members of one another. That's never going to end. That's much truer than any feeling of loneliness you might have here and now. And then what that frees me to do is it frees me to love other people. I can start to think about others. If I'm really joined to them, if I'm connected to them, then maybe I should try to love other people. If I'm really joined to God and all my needs are met by Him in that relationship, then why do I need to take? Why can't I give to other people? And so instead of being a essentially autonomous person, at my very nature, I realize I'm no longer alone. I'm connected to God, I'm connected to other people, and that bond will never end. Some of you, you feel lonely because you are lonely. You're alone at the deepest level. You're not connected to Christ. That loneliness is never going to end unless you get into Christ. Some of you, though, you feel alone, and that's the furthest thing from the truth. You're not alone. You're connected to Christ. You're connected to other Christians, whether you're living that out or not. That's another story. Maybe you need to become who you really are. But this, you know, a mindset on the top here, the things above, that's going to find, what that's going to do is I'm going to find myself being drawn toward communion with God, toward fellowship with other Christians. If I set my mind on the things below, I'm just going to find myself repulsed by the thought of spending time with God and angry at God and repulsed by the thought of spending time with other people. What about this, where I just sit around thinking about all the problems that I have? Well, that'd be one of those things below, wouldn't it? If you think about it, any problem you have, it's not going to last that long. A lot of them might even be gone by tomorrow. Next week, next month, a couple years from now, I want you to look back. Well, even now, if you keep a journal, look back at some of the problems you had a couple years ago and how silly they seem. A lot of them. I find myself, why was I so worried about that? It's almost like I was trying to work myself up into some state of worry over things that really weren't that important. I can guarantee you that any problem you have now is going to go away the moment you go to be with the Lord. So, you know, even if it lasts 60 years, what's that with comparison to eternity? On the other hand, maybe I could think about all the ways I've been blessed by God. All the good things God has given me. Even including things like life, the ability to think, the ability, you know, my physical health, to whatever extent I still have that. All those are gifts from God. And, you know, the ways I've been blessed by God, that's not temporary. That's going to last forever. The problems you have now, very temporary. Why would you spend all your time thinking about these temporary things? They're not even the truest thing about you, when instead you could be setting your mind on the things that are true and getting a whole lot of spiritual growth out of the whole thing. Your spiritual growth happens as you sit around thinking about how grateful you are to God. I could sit around thinking about how I'd like to make money, all the things I'd like to buy, worrying about my future. These are often connected to each other. But if you think about it, aren't those a lot just another, you know, kind of a way of just talking about the things below. On the other hand, maybe I could be thinking about what Jesus said to do, laying up treasures in heaven. Maybe I could be thinking about eternal things and investing there. Maybe I could think about ways that I can give of my time, give of my money. You know, investing in people, my time, my heart, my money, those are ways, those are definitely ways to lay up treasures in heaven, according to Christ. Things will be rewarded for, things that will never decompose or fade away or be stolen from us. There's never going to be a new version coming out that makes the old version obsolete. On the other hand, just sitting around thinking about, you know, my grades, my career, my financial picture, my future, all that worry, I mean, that's usually a symptom of a mindset on the things below. We're not thinking about the truest things about us. We're not thinking about our position in Christ. We're not thinking about the new you. I'm thinking about the old me. I'm not living out who I am if I'm down here in the bottom bubble. Romans 8 really sums this up pretty nicely. The mindset on the flesh is death. The mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. The more time we spend in the bottom bubble, the worse we're going to be doing spiritually. On the other hand, the mindset on the spirit, life and peace. The more time we spend up in the top bubble, the more that part of us, God's Holy Spirit, the more control he's going to take in our lives. The more we're going to start to produce the fruits of the Spirit. Oh yeah, it's you know, this things above versus things below, this is at the heart of successful spiritual growth. Not all this self-discipline, harsh treatment of the body we were talking about last week. No, it starts in the mind. That's where true change begins. That's how you become who you are. Keep focusing on, keep seeking, keep thinking about these things. Because when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you too will be revealed in glory with him. Well, there's another reason, isn't it? Another thing that God has done. We've been raised with Christ, we've died with Christ, and one day when Jesus comes back, you won't even have the opportunity to doubt the new you. Because that's going to be all there is. This part that still clings, that's going to go away. The part that's in you, that's new and that's being renewed, that's going to be what people really see. That's what you're going to really see. That's what everybody's going to see. And that's just going to be the way things are. And so as Christians, our mindset is on the cross and resurrection of Christ. It's also on the second coming of Christ. And we place one foot on each of those, and that's our foundation to face the rest of life. But the mind, the mental piece is not enough in and of itself. We also need to take off the old way of life. There's an action component here as well. You know, you imagine being a slave in 1865. You know, your whole life, you're 40 years old. You've been a slave your whole life. You've been viewed yourself as subhuman. And here you hear that there's no such thing as a slave anymore. That you're set free, that the war is over, and that you're free to go. Now, that would be a pretty radical change in my view of myself, my identity. And it'd be one thing, you know, I can think all day long about, you know, I used to be this, this, and this. Now, here's who I am. But if I continue to sleep in my old slave quarters, if I continue to work my same old slave job, if I continue just to live life as I was living it before, well, that's going to be confusing. That's, I'm not going to see the kind of change that I should see that comes along with that new identity, because I'm going to keep acting in those old ways. And so what we're going to need to do is not just the mental part, which is see myself a certain way and to very intentionally set my mind on it. I also need to take off the old way. It's like taking off an old, gross pair of clothing. You know, it's all covered in filth, and I just need to get that off, and I need to put on these new clothes, because these new clothes, these are consistent with who I am now. And so we're going to need to take off the old way of life and put on the new. And like I said, this week we'll talk about taking off the old way. Next week we'll get into how to put on the new way. But he says in verse 5, so put to death whatever in your nature belongs to the earth. It's kind of a strange command. You know, the NASB actually says, consider your members as dead. And to these things, and I can't understand why they translated it that way. The word means to kill, and it's a command. All the other translations take it something like this: put to death whatever your nature belongs to the earth. It's a little confusing because didn't he just say in verse 3 that you died, and now we're supposed to put something to death? How can you put a dead thing to death? How can you kill a dead thing? It's already dead. Well, that's one of the paradoxical aspects of spiritual growth. On the one hand, you're already dead. On the other hand, there's still a part that needs put to death. It's the already not yet tension in the New Testament when it comes to especially spiritual growth. On the one hand, like he's going to say later in this passage, you've already taken off the old self. Now, take it off. You've already put on the new self. Now put it on. It's that sort of language. It's truly, truly, this is the truest thing about you. Now, live that out. It's becoming who you are. I think it's really analogous to Romans 8:13. By the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. Yeah, you know, some people have taken this verse and they've interpreted it like you know, beating themselves up and starving themselves and mortification of the flesh is what it's called in Old English, older English anyway. And it's harsh treatment of the body. And ironically, Paul just forbid that a few verses earlier. And that some Christians come to this verse and they're like, yeah, I need to put to death my deeds of my body, you know. And it's like this act of hatred and willpower and self-abuse. That's not what he means. You know, really, you put it to death by growing spiritually. You put it to death by a process of starvation. Where by setting my mind on the things above, I'm basically cutting off the food supply of that part of me that hates God and the part of me that's stimulated as I set my mind on the things below. And so we put to death whatever, and you know, there is an aspect where we need to stop doing certain behaviors if we're going to grow spiritually. You know, the alcoholic needs to quit drinking if they're ever going to get better. You know, the porn addict needs to get the accountability software put on the computer. You know, I wouldn't confuse that with spiritual growth, but that's going to be a necessary first step in getting to a place where spiritual growth can happen. And so he says, put to death these things: sexual immorality, impurity, shameful passion, evil desire. So the first four of these things are here, and really they basically are related to sexual immorality. Especially the first three. The fourth one is kind of more of a general term that's used in a lot of different kinds of sin. But he says this is part of the old self. And this has got to go. This has got to go. You know, when you think about sexual immorality, the Bible, I mean, a lot of us don't even realize that there is such a thing as sexual ethics. Or maybe sexual ethics just means like, don't sleep with somebody else while you're dating this other person. Or you really have to love the person if you're going to have sex with them. Or you can do pretty much anything but go all the way. Well, Scripture says that any sexual contact with another person outside of biblical marriage is sin. It's sin. And I guess under the old you, that was all you knew. You didn't know any better. There was no alternative. But now, under the new you, things are much different. You don't have to live that way anymore. You can live out your new identity. You know, sexual immorality, Scripture says it's incredibly selfish. To use this other person, you know, Scripture says that when I have sex with another person, I become one with that person. There's a bonding there that goes right down to my soul. And then for me, to use another person to feel good for a little while, and then I don't want to commit to the person, you know. I don't want to marry the person. I just want to use them. And for some amount of time, I don't know how long. I mean, because what if somebody better comes along? That's what's really in the back of your mind. That's why you don't want to make that commitment of marriage to this person. And so it's incredibly selfish. And you both know you're using each other. That's one thing. You both know that something incredibly profound and tragic has just happened with this sexual episode we just had. And I mean, maybe you don't feel that anymore. But if you think back to maybe your first time you did it, you knew. And maybe the reason you don't feel it anymore is because you've calloused yourself. You've hardened yourself to that feeling. It doesn't mean it's not just as true as it was the first time. It's damaging. It's harmful. Here's in the book, The Porn Trap, here's what they say about pornography. They say that powerful human bonding hormones such as oxytocin and vasopressin are released with orgasm. They contribute to establishing a lasting emotional attachment with whomever or whatever you happen to be with or thinking about at the time. Yeah, there's a bond that forms here, whether it's with this other person I'm about to discard, whether it's with this image on a screen that I'm looking at, there's video that I'm watching, there's a connection there. The more orgasms you have with porn, the more sexually and emotionally attached to it you'll become. Unfortunately, by overloading your brain with pleasure chemicals, porn reduces your body's own ability to produce and effectively release them under normal life circumstances. This is one of the reasons a porn user may find himself needing higher levels of sexual stimulation and excitement to become aroused and satisfied. Yeah, I mean, this is something God's actually built into sex, where you actually form a bond or even a desire for more of the person who you're having sex with. It's a chemical process that happens. And so, you know, the positive is, this is why married sex, biblical married sex, just gets better every year. Because there's more and more of a bond with this person, and you're becoming more and more addicted in a really good way to your spouse. Addicted in a really good way to sex with your spouse. This is why you see these old couples that are like 40, you know, they've been married 40 years or whatever, and they're just madly in love with each other. And they seem just as excited about each other as the first day they were married. The negative, when we use it wrongly, is we become bonding to the screen, bonding to a magazine, bonding to a person I'm never going to see again. And it's very confusing. It requires higher and higher levels of stimulation. Because instead of, you know, sex is an intensely relational act that brings closeness. Instead of that being part of the attraction here, I just need more and more stimulation. It's a shallow connection, is what it is. Here's another doctor talking about this same subject. He says, porn users reported increasing difficulty in being turned on by their actual sexual partners, spouses, or girlfriends, even though they still considered them objectively attractive. It's like, yeah, I think she's good looking, but I can't get turned on anymore by her. When I asked if this phenomenon had any relationship to viewing pornography, they answered that initially, the porn helped them get more excited during sex, but over time, it had the opposite effect. Yeah, part of it's you're setting a standard that your partner can never live up to. Here's an article out of the Journal of Sex Research. College students who had recently engaged in casual sex reported lower levels of self-esteem, life satisfaction, and happiness compared to those students who had not had casual sex in the past 30 days. On the other hand, they had higher levels of anxiety in general, social anxiety, and depression compared to college students who had not had recent casual sex. I wonder if there's anything to what God is saying here about sex, since he's the one that designed it. I wonder if there's something there about the way that we're wired. Both men and women report sexual regret, albeit for different reasons, following casual sex encounters. You ever had that? That deep, painful regret? Paul is saying here, look, this is the old way. This needs to be put off. You're harming yourself. You're harming these other people. You're harming your present or your future spouse. Look, it's the old you. You put on the new you. Let's just live it out. This stuff has got to go. It's incredibly damaging to your spiritual life. It's often driven by loneliness, discontentment, or insecurity. That's one thing I've noticed. My own experiences with this, as well as talking with other people. There's a loneliness there that I just want to connect with somebody. Although the new you, you're about as unlonely as you can get, right? You're bonded with Christ forever. You're connected to other believers forever. If you just live that out, that would give you a really nice alternative to these sexual encounters you've been into. A lot of us, we just think there's no way I could ever stop this behavior. Well, that's because you've never tried the alternative. You've never tried God's actual solution to loneliness. Instead, you're just trying the one that you came up with, which isn't working anyway. There's a discontentment that often drives our sexual conquests, But in Christ, shouldn't we be the most content, joyful, grateful people ever? We don't have to find something else to plug into that God-shaped hole because we've got God in there. And we've got the happiness and joy that comes from building relationships. Insecurity is another one too. It's like, I want somebody to think I'm special. I want to think I'm like really a man or whatever. And God's like, look, why would you need to be insecure when you're my son, when you're my daughter? That seems like just ignorance of who you are. And so if we understood who we really are now in Christ, that would be a major bonus in resisting this kind of sin, don't you think? The fifth thing on his list here, he said, also greed, which is idolatry. Some people try to tie this to like greed for sex or something, but it's best just to take this in the normal sense of the word, which is just materialistic greed. Desire for more stuff, desire for more money, desire for more possessions. You know, greed, it's selfish. You know, I'm worried about me first. It's what can I get for me? It leads us into doing some really stupid things, hurting other people, trampling other people underfoot to get more. It's also damaging. It's damaging to my own spiritual life. It's damaging to other people. Here's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Yeah, the crazy things people come up with in the throes of greed and the desire for more. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Yeah, that's a famous verse. You trace back a lot of the wicked things we do, you'll find money down there at the root system. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Yeah, I bet you a lot of you here in this room that are walking Christians, if you lose it spiritually, which many of us will, it'll probably be for this right here. Your love for God will just grow cold as your love for stuff increases. And you'll spend so much time upkeeping your stuff, spending your money, enjoying your possessions, that all of a sudden you just don't have time for spiritual things. And you find yourself maybe even doing some unethical things in order to get more. Greed is often driven by loneliness, discontentment, or insecurity, just like the sexual sins. Yeah, I mean, I'm lonely, and so I don't know how to relate to people, but I know how to make money. I know how to get good grades. I'm going to go for that. I'm discontent. You think about what Hebrews 13 says. Make sure your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, yeah. The ability to be content with a simple life. With Paul says, you know, if we've got food and shelter and clothing, that, we should be pretty happy with that. We came into this world naked. We're going to leave naked. You know, I mean, it's better than we started with and better than we'll end with, right? But he says, be content with what you have. We need to cultivate contentment at the level we're at now. But check it out. For he himself says, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. The cure, according to the author of Hebrews, for materialism is understanding that God is always there for me. And we may confidently say, the Lord's my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And so there's a security that comes from my relationship with God, from knowing who I am, from knowing that I'm his child, from knowing that connection is permanent, from knowing where I'm going to spend eternity. And therefore, materialism kind of loses its hold on me. What I was trying to get it to do in a way that wasn't working, now God's going to do in a way that does work, in a way that's true and right. Paul writes, you know, it's because of these things that the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. So why leave these things behind? Well, one reason is because they bring really bad results. He's not threatening Christians with hell here. He says, no, this is what the rest of the world does. They're going to be judged for these things someday. Why would you do what they're doing? You're not like them anymore. In fact, it's not just that one day they're going to be judged for this, but that sin, it says the wrath of God is coming upon them. And so it's part of it's already here. Sin brings a judgment in and of itself. The misery that is spread by sin. There's negative results when we turn aside from the way God has designed us to live. And so he's like, why would you want to do that? He gives another reason. He says, you also lived your lives in this way at one time when you used to live among them. They don't fit you anymore. That's the way you used to live. You don't walk around like that anymore. You don't live there anymore. It's like I used to walk around Cincinnati all the time. That's because I lived there. Now I don't anymore because I don't live there anymore. It wouldn't make any sense. And so Paul is saying, look, that's not where you live. That's not who you are. Why would you live that way? It's just incongruous. Seeing ourselves the way we really are will give us resistance to the old way we used to live. But now he says, put off. There's that clothing language. Put off. Take off all such things as anger, rage, malice, slander, and abusive language from your mouth. So another list of five things we're supposed to get rid of. Five things linked with the old way of life. These angry words and actions is really what they all kind of fall under. You know, anger is kind of a general term. It can also be kind of a settled hatred of someone. It can be the angry outburst, the rage. This would be the person that flies off the handle. Bah! Angry! Malice, that's kind of that evil intent. Wishing badness upon someone. Bitterness would be included in all these terms here. Slander, this is where we cut people down with our words. Abusive language or filthy language, could go either way on this. One of maybe two verses that say that obscenity is a sin. Some Christians say that the Bible never speaks against obscenity. Not true. Here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2 or 3. Or four. It's all one sentence. But this would be probably more in line with the angry, cussing somebody out, name calling, chewing somebody out in just this mean, nasty way. You know, we want to do this and then just come back later and be like, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean that. We're cool now, right? It's like, no, you just shredded me with your tongue. And now you think we can just be cool? No. Not cool. You know, these are usually selfish. I mean, there is such a thing as righteous anger. We see that from Jesus. It wasn't because somebody was mean to him, though. It's because he was upset about how they were dishonoring God. It also was not this snap judgment. It was a very intentional display of emotion. Righteous anger usually is going to be resolved as quickly as possible as well. Now, most of the anger that we're dealing with, it's selfish anger. It's anger where I'm like, I'm angry, I want my way, and I'm going to let you know about it. I'm going to act in accordance with that. I'm looking out for me, and I'm mad. You know, it's destructive. It's so ruinous toward relationships. It really puts a big barrier in our relationship with God. You know, and part of that is because it grieves the Holy Spirit, as it says in Ephesians chapter 4. It makes God sad when he sees us fighting with one another. You know, these destroy Christian community. And talk about a great way to destroy a good home church. Anger, bitterness. One angry person is enough to wreck a marriage, is enough to really just steamroll an entire rooming house full of Christians. That's why we need to step in and confront this anger. You know, sometimes the anger is kind of a low-level, bitter anger. It's a resentment that these people aren't living up to my expectations. This person's not living up to my expectations. And I'm just so sick of dealing with you. You know, it's got many different forms and many different faces. And yet, at its heart, it's I'm hurt and I am going to punish. And you do not hurt me because I will hurt you back. I'm upset, and I'm going to hurt people around me. And maybe you're not even the one that did anything, but I'm just angry about this thing over here, so I'm going to take it out on you. Paul's like, this is so old self, okay? That's the way you used to live, I understand. But that doesn't fit the new you. I mean, a child of God who's been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, what do you have to be that upset about? You're joined to Christ. You're joined to other people. You've been given a role in God's eternal plan. Your sins are washed away. What are you so pissed off about, really? Maybe you need to spend a little bit more time with your mindset on the things above, and maybe that would go a long way toward resolving some of this anger that you've got. You know, part of what some of us need to do is we need to learn how to resolve conflict. Some of us have no idea how to do that. And if you want to read Ken Sandy's The Peacemaker, that would be a great idea on how to resolve conflicts. Maybe you should get somebody else involved in this thing that you're just so angry about you can't get over. It helps to bring in some help sometimes. But Paul says, look, we need to take these clothes need to go away forever. We need to not be putting these back on. It's often driven by our loneliness, our discontentment, our insecurities. I feel offended. Nobody talks to me that way. And I get angry. Well, what is that other than insecurity? I feel unhappy. And so I want to take it out on the people around me. Well, that's discontentment. If we're cultivating contentment, maybe we'll be less angry. You know, my loneliness, you know, it's in a vacuum of relationships that anger just builds. There's no buffer from the stressors of life. So Paul's like, these have got to go. Also, he says, don't lie to one another. Since you put off the old self, the old man with its practices, and you've been clothed with the new man that's being renewed in knowledge according to the image of the one who created it. So first of all, we see two other truths that God says will help us to carry these out. One, you've already put off the old man. Two, you've already put on the new you. So put off the old person because you've already taken it off. But he says, don't lie to one another. Lying. Very destructive. Very destructive. Dishonesty. You know, the old self wouldn't hesitate to lie at all. I mean, it's like, why would I care what's right or wrong? I'm just trying to get what I can for me because I'm in a desperate situation. The new you, though, doesn't need to lie anymore. Truth is very important to the new you because it's very important to God. You know, lying is usually self-serving. I suppose there's a case where you could lie for the good of another. I don't think we need to be totally honest about every thought that we're having. That's not what he's talking about here. Some people get into this like hyper-confession mode where I'm confessing everything to everyone no matter how unedifying it is, no matter how painful it is to that person, because I just got to be honest. No, that's not the biblical command here. That's not what he's talking about. It's usually self-serving, though. We're trying to cast reality in such a light that it benefits me. It's self-protective, too. I'm trying to maybe keep people away from seeing the real me. I'm ashamed of the real me. I'm ashamed of what I've done. Maybe I don't realize the new you as a child of God, if you're a Christian, that sin has been forgiven anyway. Well, I don't know why I would need to lie and cover up what I've done. I've talked to people that have lied for years to cover up sins they've committed. The whole time they're in agony. And some of you here tonight are probably in that position. You're thinking about that thing. You know you need to confess it. You're in agony. You've been in agony for possibly years now. That's going to continue to go on. Why don't you just put that aside, stop lying, and come out with it? Don't even wait. Don't let the sun go down on this because you'll talk yourself right back out of it. Come clean. Stop trying to guard and protect yourself. Lying breaks down trust, too. If you've ever tried to build a friendship or dated a liar, it's painful. You never know which end is up. You're sitting there, you're thinking, man, I feel some sort of disconnection here with this person. Maybe there's something I'm doing wrong. Maybe I'm not putting enough into this relationship. You're praying about it. You're before the Lord. And then you come to find out they're lying again. They're not being honest. It really just makes you want to throw in the towel at a certain point on relationships. You get pretty sick of it. A lot of times the lying is more destructive than the thing they're lying about. If you've read Cloud and Townsend's book, Boundaries and Dating, this is an excellent book on dating, I think. But they've got a whole chapter on lying. And here's what they say. The real problem is that when you're with someone who's deceptive, you never know what reality is. You're not standing on firm ground, and the ground can shift at any moment. As one woman said, it makes you question everything. Yeah. The reason they have a chapter on lying is because, the question here, one of the questions here is this a person I should marry? And they actually break lying down into two types of liars. And the one type is the person that lies out of fear and defensiveness. And they're like, look, if you're dating this kind of a person, Big, big yellow flag, okay? It's not necessarily a deal breaker, but it should be very seriously taken into consideration. On their list, this is one of the worst things that you can have, one of the worst qualities that your future potential mate can have. It's kind of hard to tell why the person's lying, too. Is it out of fear or defensiveness, or is it just to deceive for their own selfish ends? And what they say about this is red flag. Red flag, game over. In fact, they say, no matter how much you're attracted to him or her, run, run, run. Because it's so destructive to relationships. It's such a killer of trust. It's just like, I mean, talk about a way to drive away everybody in your life. Lie, okay? Because you know, it takes a certain amount of time to build up trust after being caught in a lie once again. Even when you are telling the truth, people might not believe you. And it's bad news. It's very old self. This is the old you. You don't need to live this way anymore. The reason you're living this way is because you don't understand who you are now. Finally, lying blocks grace. My inability just to fess up to what I've done, instead of coming under the cleansing experience of admitting my sin to God, admitting it to other people, experiencing his forgiveness, instead I'm basically lying and lying and lying and hiding. And you might tell yourself, well, I've confessed it to God and therefore I've received his grace. Well, if you've confessed it to God, why can't you tell anybody about it? If you're that, I mean, shouldn't that produce a security where you don't care what other people think? And so we can't experience the full grace of God. We live a lie. We live a sham. We're hypocrites. We're acting. We're pretending. And Paul's like, don't lie to one another. That's old self, okay? That's old you. You needed to before. You didn't know any other way. Now everything's changed. This is the new you. You've been created. You've been clothed in the new you. And he says, here, there's no Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, which were these really like these barbaric people from like the Black Sea area. Slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Another reason why we can carry out these commands. Because in Christ, you're new. In fact, he says, whoever you were in Christ, you're new. Doesn't matter who you were. Doesn't matter how you used to think of yourself. You know, you got all these ways, all these things you used to take your identity from. Paul says, look, Christ now. Christ is who you take your identity from. That's the truest thing about you. That's never going to change. And that's the key to all spiritual growth. So, in conclusion, what are we learning here about spiritual growth? What are we learning here about becoming who we are? Well, what we've learned is that God doesn't tell us to change our behavior so that we can become something new. That would be religion. That would be self-help. That would be human effort. No, this is not outside in. This is not external behavior modification management. No, he makes us something new, and then he calls on us to focus on that by faith until our behavior is affected. I focus on who I am, and I'm in this. We're talking years, not before you see results. You can see results somewhat quickly. It's not necessarily going to be overnight, though. It's a process. But it's slowly but surely, as we make deposits into thinking about the new you, setting our mind on the things above, as we start to turn away from these old things for the right reasons. He doesn't just say, stop doing this, stop doing that, stop doing that. He says, no, we think about this, we focus on this, we keep thinking about this, and then, because this is true, we can turn away from that, right? Right? It's cool. You don't need to live that way anymore because this is where you are. This is the world you're in now. And slowly we change. Of course, for some of us, the first step is to receive your new identity, and you can do that by calling out to Christ and saying, I need your forgiveness. I need your cleansing. I need renewed. I need a new start, God. And I place my trust in Christ for that. And I invite Christ into my heart. So that's the first part here on this spiritual growth teaching. Got this free book and drink if it's your first time here.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.